We continue this morning in our series on the Christian home, and we have been looking at marriage. And the series, as we've seen, has had two main parts. So the first part of marriage is just the mutual relationship. The second part is that there's an institution or a relationship of authority and submission. And so we need to remember this, that the first part is a friendship, but it almost cheapens it to call it a friendship. It is the closest possible, meaning potential relationship that can exist between human beings. Sin gets in the way. Sin muddies it all up, and sometimes a marriage has the worst possible relationship in it between human beings. But if we trust the Lord, and if a husband and a wife both, not just one, but both repent of their sins and they put on grace, the graces of the Spirit toward each other, they treat each other with love, real love, doing what is good, regarding others as more, the other as more important than yourself, treating them with justice, going out of your way in humility to be kind, repenting quickly, being the first to repent of your sins in a marriage. What is a friendship in a marriage? It means that you are allies against the chaos of the curse. You are together in the fight that we're all in. That we've got each other's backs in marriage. That we protect each other. We love each other. We care for each other. We support each other. We go with each other through hardship, through difficulty, times of sorrow, but also through the joys. And we encourage virtue in one another, not by preaching at each other, but by preaching and reminding each other of the gospel. So this is the friendship in a marriage. It's a friendship of love, the true good, friendship of virtue, where we really care for each other. And not for the other, for me. Not I'll do you good if you do me. The moment you quit doing me good, I'll quit doing you. No, that's not a friendship. A covenanted friendship is no matter what, I'm going to keep on being faithful to you, to Jesus, to loving you. And there's great joy in such a friendship. And that's what marriage is designed to be at its core. And I would remind us, that is the part of a marriage that will go to heaven. It's the only part, actually, that if you have two believers in a marriage, the principle, the primary relationship is brother-sister. Because marriage, Jesus says, isn't in heaven. The angels don't marry, and they're not given in marriage, and so neither will anyone be married in heaven. You'll be like the angels in that respect, that you're not going to be married. And sometimes married couples are disheartened by that. They're like, well, what do you mean we're not going to be married in heaven? But the answer is you'll be closer in heaven. But the relationship of the order of the authority and submission doesn't go into heaven. That is a temporal common kingdom necessity because of the purpose of marriage. And so that's the second part of marriage. The first is a friendship. The second is there is a relationship of authority and of submission. And so marriage is not just an organic relationship. It is an institution that has an end. And what is the end of marriage? And this is so important because if we miss the point of authority and submission, we'll abuse the authority. But a man who understands what the point of his authority is won't abuse it. What's the point of a man's authority, a husband's authority over his wife? It's a twofold end, one eternal, one temporal. The eternal end is to simply order his home unto worship. Now, a husband can't make his family worship. He can't make his wife worship. He can't. But he can create conditions in his home that point toward worship. So family worship is essential in a Christian home where a husband leads and opens the means of grace, opens the word of God, prays with his family, pointing his wife and his children to the Lord, even as he himself is an example of Christ to them. So that's the first end of the authority of a husband. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 5, that just as Christ washes the church with the water of the word, so the husband also is to wash his wife with the water of the word. The second end of marriage, which we also saw in Ephesians 5, is a bodily end. Ephesians 5 talks about caring for your wife as you do your own body. And what is the bodily end? It's a temporal end, which means a husband is to order his home to promote physical well-being. That is, your house to be a place where people tend to live, that they can be healthy. They're being prepared to live in this world and live long in this world. So it doesn't need to be a militaristic kind of ordering at all. In fact, it shouldn't be. It should be basically all that's necessary to promote life and well-being. Those are the ends that a husband is given authority for. Now, there are things tucked in there that we haven't gotten to, like children and raising of children. Certainly a husband is to lead his wife in raising children in the Lord. That's connected to both the eternal and the temporal end. But what a husband is not to use his authority for is two things which we saw last time. First of all, a husband is never to use his authority self-centeredly. You have to do this for me, do this for me, do that for me. I want this, I want that. This is my preference. And he treats his wife like a slave for his own benefit. We said she's his friend, and so he might ask her for a favor, but she can ask him for favors too. So they can treat each other as friends and serve one another personally, but she is not his little slave for his personal desires. That is not the purpose of authority. So first, authority is not given for that reason. Second, authority is not given for a husband to lord it over his wife's conscience. And what that means is he cannot become a little god to her. You will think what is right is what I say is right, and what is wrong is what I say is wrong. You'll believe what I say is true because I said it's true. No. He must respect her Christian liberty. She is under God. So here's the thing. For a husband, we're going to see more of this today. For a husband to think that he can lord it over his wife's conscience is a confusion of the two kingdoms. A home is in two kingdoms. His wife is in, if she's a Christian, the covenant of grace in Jesus, directly related to Christ. He does not mediate between her and Jesus. There's no mediator between God and man but the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So she has a direct relationship to Christ for her conscience and for her faith. His authority isn't given to intervene in that. And for him to ever think that he can lord it over her conscience, he puts himself in the place of Jesus, and he is in big trouble. He may not do that. But a husband is given authority for the ordering of the home for those reasons that I mentioned. Now, here's the thing. This is a very unpopular teaching. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11 today. But this question of a wife's submission is one of the hardest things for people in our culture to grapple with in the Christian faith. They don't like it. It's not popular. It is totally countercultural. It is against the whole spirit of our age to say what we have to say because it's in the Bible. But there's another reason that there's a problem with it. And that is everyone lives in a broken world and are hurt by people, men and women. Both. If you're a man and you've been badly hurt by someone, you don't like submitting to the men you have to submit to. You're going to say, I'm going to just rule myself. I'm going to do what that guy says because you've learned that people hurt you or can hurt you. So I'm going to be in charge. And this is what being hurt by people does to us, is it makes us think this. I can't trust the Lord, really, or anybody else but myself. And I'm not going to submit to anyone but me. I am the safest person to trust. I know I love myself the best. I know best how to love me. No one else. And I'll submit if I want to, which is not submission. Saying I will submit if I want to is not submission. But it comes from, do you see the heart of it? It comes from, if people have been abused, especially women, abused as children, abused in spousal relationships in the past, there is a reaction, and the heart is the reaction is understandable, and it's a developing a strategy of survival in this world that does work for a while. It does. And it seems to protect you from abuse. But what it leads to is separating you from everybody else, just trusting yourself, and then kind of going down into a hole in yourself before it's all over. And everyone else is really at arm's length, and you can't even really be friends, actually, because to make yourself vulnerable to another person is dangerous and risky. Not worth it, because I've been hurt before. So this is the devil. Satan is a terrorizer. He's an abuser. And his ministers abuse in his name, though they don't speak it. And so submission is hard. It's hard for women, wives and marriages, especially if they've been abused. But even if they've just lived in this world, because everyone's been hurt by somebody. It's hard for men. And men, by the way, are supposed to submit too. Men have to submit. I have to submit to Mitch. What do you think happens if he and I disagree as pastors? I don't get to say, I'm not submitting to you. I'd be a terrible pastor if I did that, wouldn't I? I'm going to do it my own way. No, I have to submit to Mitch. You know? We have to submit to the civil authorities when they tell us to do things that are within the bounds of God's law and not outside the jurisdictional boundaries that God has given them. We don't necessarily like that, but we're supposed to submit to our civil authorities. Men have to submit. So submission is not something unique to women. It is part of the human condition that we're in this temporal world order that still exists. There are hierarchies, and here's the thing. They'd better be the divinely established and ordered ones, or some bad person is going to make a hierarchy. You see? And so, here's what I would offer to you, and the reason I'm talking this way. This is all about Jesus. We can think we know a wise way forward. I can think, I'm not going to trust anyone but myself. And Jesus doesn't ask you to give wholehearted trust to anyone but himself. But here's what Jesus has done. He died on a cross for your sins. He came into this world. Do you know how he treated women? With incredible respect. He was a single man. He never hurt one of them. Never took advantage of one of them. He loved them. He cared for them. They were all around him, actually. If you read carefully, he's surrounded by men and women. And he treated them with honor, with care. And then he got up on the cross and he bore our sins in his body. And he died to reconcile us to God. To forgive our rebellion, to forgive our unsubmissiveness, to forgive our insubordination, to forgive us for being self-willed. He died for that, but not to leave us there, because his law is given as a gift, and he loves us. And he says, I bought you with a price. I love you. I will never tell you to do something that is bad for you. I will never tell you to do something that is bad for you. Now, it might hurt you to do it. It might be painful. Because Jesus did what was right and died on a cross. But it's not going to be bad for you. I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm not against you. I will not abandon you, Jesus says. And so he calls upon wives. And he says, do you believe I'm good? I give this command. Do you believe that I'm good, that you can trust me because I love you? I've proven my love for you, and I'm not going to quit loving you. I'm going to give you eternal life. Can you trust? Will you trust me to rule your life? And will you therefore submit rightly, biblically, as we've described, to your husbands in the Lord? Because here's a problem. When we start editing the Bible, might as well throw it all in the garbage. I mean that. Some things are so clear in here. If we don't like them and you want to scratch it out, well, what else are you going to edit? What other words of Jesus do we want to pick and choose through? God forbid, either Christ is Lord and King or he isn't. And if he's Lord and King and Savior and he's good, then we can bend the knee to him, including to human authorities. I'm not naturally someone who likes bending the knee to human authority. I'll just tell you that. I'll be very honest. But I believe in it. And I know that I can because Jesus bought me. I have to. And he's good. And he's not going to hurt me. So you say, well, does that just open the door to more abuse? Am I going to be abused further if I submit to my husband? Well, here's the thing. Ladies, if you put on virtue and you put on truth-telling and righteousness, then you're not going to be easily abused, first of all. You can still be abused. But you're going to have more armor as a virtuous, godly woman, and then you can go get help from someone stronger than whoever's abusing you. And we can fix that problem. Okay? So submission is never submission to abuse. It is submission to a husband for order in the home. And submission itself does not imply abuse in the least. It is necessary to accomplishing the end of the home that Christ has given for his glory, for the health and the flourishing of a family. And so Christ is king, and so I just appeal to you. Will you hear this message of the Bible? It's here in the Word of God, and will you bend the knee? We all have to do that. Will you do that? So 1 Corinthians 11 continues on this theme we've been looking about submission, a wife's submission in marriage. But it comes at it from an interesting perspective. It's about head coverings in the church. And so I want to deal with this in three parts. First, the fact of submission. Second, the ground of submission. And third, the symbol of submission. So first, the fact of submission. Second, the ground of submission. And third, the symbol of submission. So let's begin by looking at verse 2. So what Paul has been doing in Corinthians is correcting this church that has lots of different problems in it. And part of their problem is they become disordered. And it's interesting to me that in most of Paul's letters, he's correcting disorderliness about men and women. It keeps coming up. Comes up twice here in 1 Corinthians. Comes up in 1 Timothy, because by nature, we don't like this. But this is how God has made it. And so 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So Paul's saying, you know, as a whole, church, you have received what I gave you. You heard the word of God. You've received the tradition of head coverings. You're doing it. The Lord's Supper, you're doing that, but some of you aren't doing it. Some of you are rebelling against what I've given you to order the church. But by and large, he's commending them. And that's probably true of most churches. By and large, most people are following biblical tradition, but some aren't. And those are the ones he's about to address. And he says in verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So that's the fact of submission. I mean, we have here headship. The head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And that can sound so offensive, but there it is. What are we going to do with it? It's there. And I would submit that we have to understand it before we can accept it. And we don't want to misunderstand it. And so a misunderstanding would be that error that I mentioned earlier, which is that somehow you have Christ, and then you have a husband, then you have the wife, and the husband mediates between Jesus and the wife. No. That is not true. Here's why. Turn with me, hold your place, but turn with me to Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28. So, in the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, or we could say the redemptive kingdom, verse 28 is true. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not saying literally there's no boys and girls, and literally there's no slaves and free, because there were. And he's not saying that literally there's no Jews and Greeks, because most of his letters are taken up with addressing problems between Jews and Greeks. So he's not saying those don't exist. He's saying that in terms of the promise of God, the mediation of Jesus, and your conscience before Christ, there's no mediator but God, but Jesus Christ. And you relate, ladies and men, equally to Jesus in the exact same way. All the promises that go to the men go to the women. All the laws that go to the men, the moral law of God, the way to conduct ourselves in the new covenant, they go to both men and women. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. You're all one. We're all unified in Christ. So in terms of the redemptive kingdom, we're the same. However, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, when we're talking about the temporal order of the world or the temporal kingdom, there are still authority structures that are not gone. That's the world we have to live in. Human beings are made that way. And it's not going to escape it, like I said. And so God tells the right way to do it. And that's what this is talking about in verse 3. I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ. So a husband in his home, his immediate authority is Christ over the home. Husbands have no authority to lead except under Christ. They must lead as Christ commands in his word. If they are not leading according to Christ commanding in his word, they are a despot and a tyrant. And they shouldn't be in their office of husband, frankly. He has to lead under Christ in his home. And the head of a wife is her husband in the order of the home. The authority of a wife is her husband. And then it says, in the head of Christ is God, meaning Christ according to his human nature in this world. That's what it's talking about, not Christ, the eternal Son of God. This is Christ in this world, according to his human nature. The head of Christ is the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. We're his head in this world. And so there we see the temporal world order, and that's what the Bible is teaching us here. So this is the fact of submission. It's there, and we saw it in Ephesians 5 as well. Wives, submit to your husbands. You can see it in Colossians. We haven't turned there, but it's in 1 Peter. I mean, it's there. And so there's a fact of submission, but we have to understand what it is. Secondly, let's consider the ground of submission. So what is the ground, biblically, of submission? Well, let's skip down. We'll come back, but let's skip down to verse 7. He says, we're getting into head coverings in the third point, but here in verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. What's going on here? What's happening is the New Testament is interpreting Genesis. The Bible's explaining itself. This is how we read the Bible. Later Revelation makes explicit what's only implied in earlier Revelation. Later Revelation explains earlier Revelation. And clearly, when does the idea of image and likeness come up, and when was man created? It's all in Genesis 2, 1 and 2. And here in verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean this. It does not mean that when God wanted to reveal himself, he made a man that's kind of like a copy of God, and then he made the woman as a copy of the copy. And you know, after you copy things too many times, the image starts to fade, and so a woman's a lesser thing than the man. That is not what this is saying at all. Instead, it's this, that when God created Adam, you could see the immediate image of who God is and what he's like. But when God took the woman from the side of the man, the woman, and it says here, is the glory of the man. Notice it does not say the woman is the image of the man. The woman is also the image of God. But she's the glory of the man, which means his beauty, who is the brightness, the beauty of humankind? It is the woman. That the woman puts on display all of the virtues that are in the man in a bright and beautiful way. This is also what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament, where it says that the excellent wife is the crown of her husband. She's the ornament of the human race. And I'm not talking about because she just looks pretty. I mean, if she is virtuous, if she puts on Christian graces, just being a woman who's Christian, she is beautiful, is beautiful. And so that's what this is saying, is that there is an order here, but God created Adam as the image and the glory of God, and then he made woman to be the beauty and the glory of mankind. And then verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. So this is, remember, going back to Genesis 2, is that God created the woman out of the man, so the man is first and the woman is second. That's an order of priority. And Paul is deriving from this authority and submission in marriage. And then neither was man created for woman, but a woman for man. And this has something to do with roles, okay? So think with me back to Genesis. What is going on? Well, when God made the man, he created the man and put him in the garden to work the ground and keep it. That was his mission. So what is he to do? What's the man by nature built to do? To work. He's to be a hard worker and a protector. That's what the word keep means, to guard the garden. The man was also given the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he's to be a guardian of the truth, a defender of the holiness of the garden. That's the man's job. But do you notice that the man is created really with an orientation to the world? He's a world builder. That's what the man is. He is a world builder. But the woman, when it says she's created for the man, do not misunderstand that. This does not mean the woman is made so that the man can tell her to do whatever he wants or anything like that. It has to do with her orientation as a woman. Women, in general, tend more to be oriented to building people. So men build the world. Women naturally build people. And I don't just mean having babies, but I mean building into them. So here's another way to picture it, is that you have the picture in the garden that God made the man, put him in the garden to work it and keep it, and he made the woman a helper suitable to him. So she is oriented to the man, but not just her husband. A woman, generally, this is generally true, I think you would agree, you could just notice it by living, is that women like to talk about, and not just talk about, but be interested in and give their attention to people. That's what matters. And that's good. Men will tend to think about and give their attention to people, yes, but really they're thinking in abstract ideas or practical realities in the world or something like that is going on. So men tend toward, and this is not a strict binary, okay? So women do the one and men do the other. But men tend toward building the world. Women tend toward building the people. So here's a man who's in a forest, and he chops down all the trees, and he cuts up all the trees, and he builds a house. And then he beats back all the animals, the wild animals, and he grows a crop. And the woman is in the house, and she's having children and nurturing them and raising them up. And he comes home beaten and bloodied, and she helps to repair him. And she also helps, he loves her. Okay, so this is generally the way that God has made it. But because God has made man, this is also reflective of God in the way that he created the world. So think of this, that when God made the world, on 3 days, he created space for life. So he made the sky and the earth. He made the seas And then on another 3 days, he put life and beauty in those spaces. He put birds in the sky, fish in the sea, animals and man on the land. And so he's populating the spaces for life. This is roughly corresponding to what God's doing with the man and the woman. The man is the container. He holds back the chaos, and he takes the hits to sustain the space that life is for. But if he's doing that, then he has to be, then he is all, it makes sense that he would be the leader, because he's ordering and she is producing life and nurturing it. So back to our image of the man who's out working and he's built the house and he's, you know, defending from raiders and he's defending from wild animals, and she nurtures him, but she nurtures the children. She nourishes. And this then goes to the traditional roles in the home. So think with me. These are not strict. I'm not about to lay down a law for you, okay? This is fluid and flexible, but it's good to understand what the traditional roles were and why they were there. So what are the traditional roles in the home? Well, the man fixes the leak under the sink. Why? Because it's a impersonal task that serves people, but the thing itself isn't a person, you see? He fixes a leak. He goes out and he cuts the grass. Similar reasons. He might repair the roof. Some electronics are broken. He'll fix that. He does lots of such things that are fix, build, repair. That's traditionally a man's type of a role in the home. Now, can women do that? Yes. Can women be good at it? Yes. Can some women be better at it than some men? Of course. But in general, men are oriented and better at these types of things in the house. What's a woman tend to have done in the home traditionally? Well, she cooks. In fact, if you look up cooking in the Bible, women do that a lot. Now, a man does do it. Early in the scriptures, you have Jacob cooked. And so men can cook. There's some men here who are very good cooks. So again, I'm not speaking strictly, but why is it that a woman cooks and feeds? It's directly to the nourishment and the nurturing of people. See, it's a very direct provision for their physical well-being. Traditionally, the baby is crying at night. The man's been working all day, and the woman is the one who gets up and takes care of the crying baby. Why? It's not. Today, even to say what I just said is almost like, well, what a terrible man, husband, who doesn't get up and take care of the crying baby. Well, there's a division of labor, usually. Now, you can work it out. Couples can work this out between themselves. And yet, there is a general division, an order in the home that we should at least understand as to why it was there and how it's rooted in human nature. So women are mothers. What is a mother? A life giver, a life protector, a life nurturer, a life nourisher, a people builder. What's a man? He's a worker and a builder of the world and a defender of it. Now, here's the thing. When you don't have Christ, those roles tend to, or dispositions tend to harden in ways that don't serve each other. That you could imagine a pagan man who's hard-hearted is just going to do the things that are natural to him and not care for or love his wife or his children at all. And you could imagine people being very hurt by that. And a woman only thinking about loving and nurturing. Here's what happens. I mean, they hurt each other in both in different ways when they act that way. Because a woman has to be concerned with truth and order and structure, and the man needs to be concerned with love. And actually, the Bible teaches this. So look with me, if you want to flip with me to Ephesians 5. So having set up our natural dispositions, meaning what we're built for, by nature. And recognizing that there's overlap, in Christ, we put on the virtue of the other. So look with me at Ephesians 5, verse 33. Paul says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. He's to nourish his wife, it says earlier. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. That's a womanly thing, to love and nourish. And a man in Christ is to do that. He is to nourish and nurture and care for his wife, for her body, for her spiritual well-being. He's to listen to her. He's to live with her in an understanding way. He's to be patient with her. He's to show mercy toward her. This is a Christian man. He's to put on qualities of a woman, actually, that are more natural to women. But look at what the woman's to do. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, what's that about? Well, men know what respect is naturally. It's really interesting. My son, I have, as you know, four children. And my son is really good. I've only told him a few times, but he'll say, yes, sir, no, sir, like that. And he gets it. I give him a command. Okay. Sometimes he fights back, you know. That's also what a man does. But he gets respect. And what is respect really about? It's about this. It's, I recognize that what you do in the world has value beyond yourself for the whole, for the life of the people in the context in which you're leading. And so I'm going to follow you. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to submit to you as the leader. This is respect. There's honor in doing what a man does. And men get it naturally. That's what I'm trying to say. Men naturally understand this. Women don't, just like men sometimes, when their sinful natures, don't understand love. And so men need to put on love, and women should put on respect. A woman needs to become a little more like a man and honor leadership and authority in the home. I want to show you this. Paul says this somewhere else. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. So here's what I'm saying, that men are naturally more oriented toward building, defending, working. Women are more naturally oriented toward people. But there's overlap. And yet, a balanced Christian, both a man and a woman, has both qualities. And so look at what Paul says about his own ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. He says, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, verse 7, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. We learn something about what a mother is there, but also what a godly man is like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. All of that is a womanly inflection that a man is to learn to put on. It's not his basic natural inflection usually, but he's to put it on. But then look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day. So here, these are manly qualities. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers, for you know how like a father. So he's not only like a mother, he's like a father with his children. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. Do you see the directive nature here? So father directs. He encourages, he strengthens, he leads the family and charges you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so if a man is to put on womanly qualities, where does the Bible say that a woman is to put on manly qualities? Well, it actually does. If you look with me at 1 Corinthians. Speaking to the church. So here Paul is addressing the entire church of Corinth. And he says to the whole church, women too, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So women are to act like men. So here's, you know, a man's weakness can be things aren't getting done the way I want them to do, and so I'm going to run over you. That's a man's weakness. A woman's weakness can be these are my people and these truths are messing with my people, so forget the truth. Those are the two weaknesses. Women might dump order, structure, even truth to protect those who are hers. Men might defend what they think is right and true and good to hurt others. But what are we supposed to do as Christians? We're supposed to have both inflections while recognizing that men tend to have strength in one area and women tend to have strength in another area. And so this underlying natural reality, back to 1 Corinthians 11, is why Paul is saying that the man is the leader in the home. There are natural realities in a man that dispose him toward leadership, and he needs to develop those and lead his wife. So that's the second point, which is the ground of authority and submission. And the ground is creation and nature. So what about the third thing? What is a symbol of authority here in the text? And this is a complicated passage. The commentators say all kinds of things about it, but I'm going to give you my position, and then you can see if you agree with it or not. So what is this about head coverings? Well, the head covering back in this day, we know, was worn by wives. If you were married, if you were unmarried, you didn't wear a head covering. But if you're married, you wore a head covering, and the head covering, according to the scripture, is a symbol of authority on her head. That is, her husband is her authority. She is in submission to him. And so let's read verse 4. It says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Well, why would that be? Well, he is not under human authority when he prays or prophesies in the church. And so when a man prays or prophesies in a church, it would be womanly for him to cover his head. He shouldn't do that. At least in this context, in this society, head covering was a symbol of submission in human relationships between a husband and a wife. So every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, means herself. She dishonors herself. She dishonors the Lord, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So it'd be like as humiliating to have your head shaved, to pray with your head uncovered, pray or prophesy. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So Paul is making an analogy here that there is a custom of longer hair for women that is beautiful in this day and shorter hair for men. And corresponding to that, it makes sense, the custom makes sense for a woman to have a head covering. And that was the custom, that if you were married, you covered your head. And he's saying if you uncover your head, you might as well just go ahead and shave your head, because it's as dishonoring to do that. You're declaring, I'm not under authority. So why should a woman who prays or prophesies in church make sure that her head is covered? Well, because here's what was happening. In the Corinthian church, the women understood that they had a direct relationship to Christ, but they had an over-realized eschatology, which means they were too much thinking that we're in heaven already. And so what they needed to do was remember, no, I'm still under authority, keep the head covering on, even while I pray. And so their theology was wrong in taking off their head covering. So what is the symbol? It's like I said, it's a symbol of authority on her that she should use. A little secondary question here is, what is she doing praying or prophesying in church? That's a question that sometimes comes up. Here's a woman who's praying and prophesying in church. And if we need to remember that the Corinthians had a problem with order in their church, and there were people doing things in a disorderly way, Paul is taking issues one at a time. He was not approving of their praying or prophesying in church. And we know that if we look at 1 Corinthians 14. Look with me there at 1 Corinthians 14. Where Paul takes up the question of whether they should be praying or prophesying at all. And he says, and let's look at verse 31. He says, "You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." So should the women have been prophesying? No, but what was happening was they were, and so Paul was addressing one issue at a time. The first issue is these women who are prophesying shouldn't be taking their head coverings off. The second issue is, oh, and you shouldn't be doing it at all. And so the symbol of authority in this day was a head covering. So look at verse 10, if you will. What is this symbol? What's it doing? Well, verse 10 says, "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." So what is the mention of the angels here about? This has confused people. They're like, why does Paul bring up angels in the middle of this passage? Well, the Bible teaches that angels are around us in public worship. They long to look in to what the church is doing in worship. And there are many passages where we could see it. Ephesians 3:10 would be one. 1 Timothy 5:21 would be another. And the angels worship with us. And so for women to signify by their head covering that they are acknowledging the authority of their husband brings joy to the angels because the church is well ordered. It's part of the worship, the faithful worship of the church, for it to be well ordered in terms of husbands and wives. And also, if you'll remember, the angels did not keep their bounds of authority. And so the thing that went wrong in the angelic realm was a rebellion and a sedition and a bucking of authority. And so the holy angels, looking in on the church, would see this is a well-ordered church, not like what happened to our brother angels. These women are acknowledging the authority of their husbands, and so we give thanks and praise to God. So that's verse 10. We're considering the symbol of submission. Look with me at verse 11. It says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman." So this is back to the husband and the wife, the men and women in the church are an interconnected social organism. You cannot rip this apart. They're dependent on one another. It's not that one is better than the other or superior to the other. They each have duties and obligations and mutual responsibilities. And so Paul says that in verse 11. And then in verse 12, "For as the woman was made from man, so now man is born out of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered?" And when he says that, he's not saying it's just up to you. Judge for yourselves. He's saying it should be obvious to you that it's not proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered. Then verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now this verse, these verses have caused people trouble here, and some have taught that men are required by natural law to have long hair, and that it's short hair, and that it's immoral for them to have long hair. But I don't believe that, and I don't believe it for two reasons. One, what about the Nazirite vow? Here's a man who had long hair in the Old Testament. It was commanded by God, and it wasn't the least bit immoral. The second reason is this word nature itself relates to the idea of tradition and custom in many cases, that it was a natural tradition, a tradition that was consistent with nature but not moral law. And so just as in many cultures today, most even, so at this time in Corinth, men had shorter hair, women had longer hair, and it's fitting to our natures to do that. Most of you are doing this, but it's not a sin. It's not a sin or obedient to do one or the other. Rather, it's a custom. And so what if then the head covering is also a custom? For her hair is given for her covering. Verse 16, if any was inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. That word can be translated custom as well. We have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So here's what's going on with the head covering, in my view. Now, historically, many Christian churches practiced head coverings. And I would ask you this, if you believe the Bible is teaching that you should cover your head, would you cover your head? What would be wrong with that? If this is what Scripture teaches, and we need to bend the knee to it. However, what I think it's saying is that in this culture, at this time, the symbol of marriage for a woman was to wear a head covering, which also symbolized that she was under authority. What's the symbol today, though? It's a wedding ring. So this passage would apply if you're a married woman, and when you started to pray, you came to church, you took your ring off. You said, I'm not married to my husband when I'm praying to the Lord. Well, then you'd need to be addressed. We'd want to come up to you and say, look, your theology is wrong. You are still married, and you're under his authority still. And you say, well, rings don't have anything to do with authority and submission in our context. And I would say, well, until 5 minutes ago, they did. You go back 5 or 10 years, probably didn't have anything to do with authority or submission then. But if you go back 50 years, 100 years, certainly did. Look at the difference in the rings. The woman's ring is a beautiful but smaller ring. The man's ring is intended to look more masculine, and it's usually thicker. There's a difference between a man and a woman. So a woman's wedding ring means everything that Christian marriage means, which includes authority and submission. And so I would want to apply this passage this way. Ladies, you wear your wedding rings, which are a symbol of your marriage and is a custom in our society that is parallel to the custom here at Corinth. And the fact that you're married to Jesus does not mean you're not married to your husband and not under authority. And so that's the third point, the symbol of authority. So first, the fact of authority and submission. The Bible teaches it. We should embrace this truth as believers. We should delight in it and be very clear about it and practice it in our homes. Second, the ground of authority and submission is the nature of the man and the woman. It's not arbitrary. God couldn't have just said, well, let the woman be the head of the man, not given what he had created the man and the woman to be. He made the man like the man and the woman like the woman, and therefore the husband is the head of the wife and not vice versa. And then the third point is that there's a symbol of this. There's always been in every culture a symbol of authority and submission, a symbol of marriage, and in our society it is the wedding ring. And so let us all trust in the Lord and seek to grow and walk in his way for the glory of Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us and how kind you have been to save us from our sins, that you bought us with a price, you've given us life and every grace in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for this blessing of marriage and of the order of it. Lord, we confess our sins in this regard. Husbands, Lord, we confess our sins and not leading as godly men as we should. Lord, forgive us and help us to repent, to lead and love our wives as you have taught us to do. Wives, Lord, I pray that you'd help the ladies in our midst to grow in loving their husbands and also in submitting to them in the Lord for your glory, that we would have well-ordered homes in this church for your name's sake. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.